This is the first of what is going to be five classes on the book of Proverbs. And we have a lot to talk about. Proverbs is a rich book full of wonderful truth. And if you have your Bible, I hope you have your Bible, go ahead and open up to Proverbs chapter 1. Keep your Bible out and open. We're going to be looking at Proverbs a lot. We're going to be flipping around, looking at different Proverbs, seeing how Proverbs work, trying to understand how they work and what they mean for us today. As you're turning there, I want to tell you a story, something that happened in 1947, the year that Israel gained its statehood and became a nation politically. In 1947, the story goes, there was a shepherd, a bored shepherd, in the desert, not far from the Dead Sea. And as shepherds, I guess, are prone to do, he took to throwing some rocks at this narrow opening of a cave up on a cliffside, and was surprised to hear what sounded like the breaking of pottery as his rocks sailed into this cave. He went up to investigate and found pots with ancient scrolls in them that appeared to have been untouched for hundreds of years, if not longer. And this led to one of the greatest archaeological finds of the 20th century, what we now call the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls are a collection of ancient scrolls and fragments. They would eventually find 11 more caves. 10 of them had scrolls and fragments, hundreds of scrolls, thousands of fragments, little pieces of ancient. There were copies of the Bible, commentaries on the Bible, other literary works that are not part of the Bible but still valuable. They found one thing that was unique, though. They found something that today scholars call the Copper Scroll. And the Copper Scroll, instead of being written on animal skin or on parchment, the Copper Scroll was this thinly hammered sheet of copper, and on it was engraved what appear to be instructions to find hidden treasure. And so there are these designations all around Jerusalem and other parts of what is now Israel. And it'll say things like, under a rock, past the third tree, and it'll describe how much gold or how much silver is there. It is huge quantities of gold and silver. Some people think that the Jews hid their temple treasure when the Romans were approaching. Now, as you might expect, this has led to some major archaeological searches. And particularly 1952, 1953, there was a guy who went on two extensive and expensive expeditions to try to find this gold. So far, this copper scroll has not turned up any treasure. But it is intriguing. It's like something out of Indiana Jones, right? This idea that hidden somewhere are these treasure troves of gold and silver. And that story came to mind this week as I was preparing for this class on Proverbs, because I thought what we have here is a guide to hidden treasure. Whether you realize it or not, you carry around with you a guide to the treasures of wisdom. We are going to discover over these 5 weeks how the book of Proverbs leads to the hidden treasure of wisdom. We're going to see how Proverbs can make us rich beyond all imagining. Not necessarily rich in terms of money, although it could potentially lead to that, but rich in the ways that matter most, rich in the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So this class, we have entitled it, Get Wisdom. Just like those archaeologists were frantic in their search, racing, trying to be the first ones to find the gold and the silver, the book of Proverbs charges us to be just as urgent and just as earnest in our search for the treasure of wisdom. And the title of this class, we take it from Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. Whatever you get insight. Prize her highly, and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. And so that is what we are after in this class, to get wisdom. So we are going to look at this from a variety of angles over the next couple of weeks. Today, we are going to go back to basics, some spring training on our Bible knowledge, trying to answer some basic sort of journalistic questions about the book of Proverbs: who, what, when, how, why, that sort of thing. And I think a good place to start, as good readers of any book, we should read the introduction. It's easy to skip past the introduction of a book, right? You want to get on to what the book has to say. But if you're wise, anytime you pick up a book, you'll read the introduction, because there the author tells you what he's trying to accomplish, what his book is about, how he's going to do it, if he's doing his job. And Proverbs 1, verses 1 through 7 are the prologue to the entire book. They form the introduction to the book of Proverbs, and they introduce us to some of the important ideas. So I want to read Proverbs 1, 1 through 7. Follow along with me as we read the beginning. Proverbs chapter 1, the beginning of knowledge. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. These seven verses don't tell us everything we need to know about the book of Proverbs, but they tell us a lot. We can begin here. They tell us who wrote the book of Proverbs. If we're wondering, where did these Proverbs come from? Who wrote them? Well, right from the get-go, we have an answer to that question. Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel. You all know the story of David, his son Solomon. We learn who he was earlier in our Bibles. We find out he is the third of the kings of Israel. And Solomon was renowned the world over for his great wisdom. But the first thing that we're told about him here is that he is the son of David and the king of Israel. As the son of David, he is the rightful heir to the throne, representing God on earth to God's people and representing God's people before God. And as the king of Israel, he is responsible to rule. And the way God's people have always been ruled is through God's word. And so it is good and right and helpful that he wrote down these Proverbs. Doesn't necessarily mean that Solomon wrote them all. In fact, we'll find out elsewhere in the book. I think I listed these on your outline. Chapter 10, verse 1 specifies that what follows are the Proverbs of Solomon, or kind of the sayings of Solomon. 22, verse 17 and 24, verses 23 introduce some smaller collections of Proverbs that are simply labeled the sayings of the wise. It's possible they were written by Solomon. It's also possible that someone else wrote them and that the whole book was collated later on. And that's fine. We shouldn't be nervous or concerned about that. We also find chapter 25, verse 1, we go back to the sayings of Solomon copied by the men of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a king several hundred years after Solomon. And perhaps there were other Proverbs that were just being shared orally, passed down from generation to generation, maybe passed down, maybe written down, but not written by Solomon himself. And finally, the Hezekiah's men, the scribes in his palace, decided, hey, we need to write these down and capture these so they're not lost to history. We also have Proverbs in chapter 30, verse 1 and following, from a guy named Agur, son of Yaka. We don't know anything about who this guy is. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible, but he appears to have been wise because he wrote Proverbs that were recorded in Scripture. And then 31 verse 1, we have the Proverbs of King Lemuel. And interestingly, he wrote down the Proverbs that his mother taught him. Wonderful encouragement for moms as you are imparting wisdom day after day to your children. You are walking in the footsteps of the mother of King Lemuel. We don't have her name, but we have his name because she was faithful to teach her son. Also, an important word to young men: listen to your mother. She has wisdom to impart to you. There's guidance and instruction for life. So, a little bit about the Proverbs and who wrote them. But this raises questions then about what are these? What are these Proverbs? You know already that Proverbs are unlike really anything else in our Bibles. They are these short little sayings. And that, in its fundamental sense, what is a proverb? If we're going to try to answer that question, a proverb is a wisdom saying, right? Just in its simplest form, that is what a proverb is. The book of Proverbs is a collection of wisdom sayings. Pretty much every culture throughout human history has had collections like this. You can go back, it doesn't take long, if you search the internet, you can find collections of wisdom sayings from ancient Egypt, from ancient Babylon. You can find them from medieval times. Almost every European, African, Asian, South American country, everybody has had collections of wisdom sayings. We have them here in America. Ben Franklin has produced quite a number of wisdom sayings for us. Well done is better than well said. One of my favorites from Ben Franklin, fish and guests stink after 3 days. There's much wisdom in our man Ben Franklin. So we might ask the question then, what about these Proverbs are different? If there are so many Proverbs throughout the history of humanity, and if so many cultures have gone to the trouble to gather together these wise sayings, why are these special? What is it about this particular book that stands out over against all the other wisdom sayings in the world? Well, what sets these Proverbs about is they were inspired by the Holy Spirit, collected under the guidance and oversight of the Holy Spirit, preserved down through generations, centuries, even millennia, by the Holy Spirit, and now stand as the Word of God. This is a vision of a life well-ordered and well-lived with self-conscious reference to the God of Israel, Yahweh. And we saw that right at the end of these seven verses that we read. Look at verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the fear of the Lord that sets this collection of wisdom sayings apart from every other collection of wisdom sayings. Ben Franklin had some interesting and insightful things to say. So did Confucius. So did the ancient Egyptians, the Assyrians, whoever you want. But what they did not have, what all those other collections of sayings did not have, was the fear of the Lord. And we'll talk more about what that means in a few minutes when we get down to that. What we have in this particular collection are two different types of sayings. It's really like two collections in one. And we could give you a basic outline of the book of Proverbs like this. Chapter 1 through 9 is instruction. It's one way to say it, is instruction. Chapters 10 through 31, mostly, is like sayings. So you have instruction and sayings. The instruction part is framed as a father teaching his son. And you see that right here in verse 8. If you still have your Bible open to Proverbs 1:8, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. And variations on that statement repeat over and over through the first 9 chapters. You can just see it glancing through. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my teaching. 4, verse 1. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction. This is a parenting manual. These first 9 chapters are, we're basically getting to eavesdrop on a wise and experienced and godly father walking with his son down the road of life, carefully turning the son's attention. Look over here. Look at that. Getting his son's attention to study and think about what he sees. In one sense, it shouldn't surprise us that this happens. It shouldn't surprise us that instruction from a father to a son is framed in this way. Remember what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. I don't think I put this on your outline. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. It says, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. In ancient Israel, God expected the most basic form of parenting to be parents talking to their children, pointing out the phenomenon they saw around them and explaining to them, this is the way life works. And one of the most important ways to think about this is a kind of godly observation with a future orientation. What the father in Proverbs 1 through 9 does is he gets his son to look at and consider his surroundings to see the here and now, but think about the future, to think about where a certain kind of action heads. Where does it go? Where does it lead? What is, as Solomon says over in Ecclesiastes, what is the end of the matter? Where does this thing go? Look at verse 19, chapter 1, verse 19. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. Such are the ways. What Solomon is doing is he's pointing his sons to say, consider where this behavior, where this action, where this virtue, where this vice, where this sin, where this godliness, consider where it leads. Think about where it takes you and ask yourself, do you want to end up there? In some of the most vivid imagery at the end of this collection, chapters 8 and 9 describe wisdom as this virtuous woman and contrast the virtue of wisdom with a woman who's personified as folly. And look at the very last verse of this collection, this part of Proverbs 9:18. Describing a young man who is not wise and who wanders into folly, says he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. The father in Proverbs is always looking towards the end. Does this lead to godliness or to ungodliness? Does it lead to righteousness or wickedness? Does it lead to wisdom or folly? So there's this godly observation with a future orientation. In fact, one of the most significant parts of this first collection, chapters 1 through 9, is these last two chapters. Chapters 8 and 9 use a literary device called personification. And I'm sure you remember from like fourth grade English class, personification is when an abstract idea, a virtue, a quality is presented with very personal and tangible descriptions. And so here, wisdom, which is not something you can touch or feel or see, it is personified as a woman who is wise and hospitable and good. And so look at chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portal, she cries aloud, to you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. First of all, wisdom is everywhere. Wisdom is available, and wisdom is calling out. Look at where she is. She's on the heights beside the way. She is at the crossroads. She is beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portals. She is available, and her voice goes out into all the city and all the countryside, inviting everyone who will hear to follow her. Now look at verses 17, chapter 8, verses 17 to 19. She also rewards those who follow. Look at, so 17, I love those who love me. This is now Lady Wisdom speaking. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. And this is why that command that I read at the beginning to get wisdom, why it's so urgent. Here is treasure. The descriptions of what wisdom has to offer us are so lavish, so over the top. If only we had wisdom, we would find our way to the good life of walking with God and knowing Him. And this Lady Wisdom then in chapter 9, she is contrasted with Lady Folly. And this is worth some time. If you have time this week to sit down and study and compare the way Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly are presented. First, they are in some ways closely paralleled, but contrasting and opposites. Look at what it says in chapter 9, verse 1. Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her beasts. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to the one who lacks sense, she says, come, eat of my bread and drink of the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways and live and walk in the way of insight. So she is inviting the simple to come to this feast and this banquet. And the implication is that the eating is learning. The eating is gaining wisdom to be able to then get up from that table and go out into the world, taking a full stomach of wisdom, knowing how to navigate this world. Excuse me. But look at how then the woman Folly is the exact opposite of this. Verse 13, the woman Folly is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the high places of the town, calling to those who pass by, who are going straight on their way. She says the exact same thing. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks sense, she says, stolen water is sweet and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. So this Lady Wisdom, she cries out. She uses the same invitation, but this is no banquet. It is an execution. And people who follow her consign themselves to death and destruction. Now, as we read this, there is a clue here that's easy for us to miss about the significance of these two women. Look at verse 3. It says, she has sent out her young women to call from the highest places in the town. Lady Wisdom calls from the high places in the city, the mountaintops, wherever in that city the very highest point is, she is there calling out. But look at verse 14. Lady Folly, she sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town. Now, we need to kind of reach back into a little bit of ancient Near Eastern city planning to kind of understand the significance of this. In the ancient world, the highest point of a city was always reserved for that city's gods. This is true in almost every ancient city. In fact, it's true in Jerusalem. The Temple Mount, Solomon built his temple on the highest point in the city of Jerusalem. And if you were to travel from Solomon's temple down into the valleys and into neighboring cities, up into those cities, you would find the temples to their gods built on the highest point of the mountain. And so this decision that the simple and the young men are called to make, to choose between listening to Lady Wisdom and Lady Folly, this choice is more than just a question of, are you going to be good at making it through life? Are you going to make good choices about whether to finance that car or not? It's about more than wisdom for practical life. This is a question of religious devotion. Are you going to devote yourself to Yahweh, the God of Israel, or are you going to follow the gods of these other nations that in fact are not gods at all? This is a profoundly theological decision. So when we come to Proverbs thinking about wisdom, asking for wisdom, it's good for us to come here to think, I need help knowing how to speak wisely with those family members who are opposed to our faith or something like that. We need that. We should come that way. But we come as followers of God, as followers now, as Christians, as followers of Christ. And so for us as Christians today in the 21st century world, we're not being forced to choose between God and God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and Baal, the gods of the Philistines. But we have the same fundamental theological choice before us. In our search for wisdom, will we come first to Christ? Will we follow Christ in our walking, in our living, and in our being? We're going to come back to that some more. Now, I'm going to skim pretty briefly over chapters 10 through 31 because Gabby is going to teach in a little bit more detail next week how to go through and interpret Proverbs. But I want to give you just kind of a brief introduction to the second collection. What chapters 1 through 9 do are equip us to think about how we are called to walk in this world with reference to God, under His authority and in the fear of the Lord. Chapters 10 through 31 then begin to equip us in the nitty-gritty details of what does it mean to follow God in those ways. And so chapters 10 through 31, when most of us, when we think about Proverbs, this is what we think of. We think of these like two lines, just a short, simple, memorable, easy to memorize statement. And, excuse me, these verses here contain pithy truisms that both require wisdom and lead to wisdom. So they are pithy, they are brief, they are concise. In fact, these proverbs are incredibly dense. One of the features, I think, of Proverbs is that at first glance, they seem simple and they seem clear, but in a way, they're almost deceptive because the more you think about them, the more there is to think about. A single proverb might seem simple and clear enough. Think about Proverbs 17, verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Well, that seems self-evident, right? That a friend loves at all times. But if you have lived much of life at all, you know that that proverb raises questions about what does it mean to love at all times? What are the circumstances in which we might be tempted to not love? When are the times when we might think, I am not being shown love by my brother or my sister in the way that I ought to be? What does it mean for me as a friend to be born for adversity, to be here? A friend is not much of a friend if he's only a friend in prosperity. No, a friend is for adversity. When trials and troubles come, that's when you find out who your friends are. I think that Winston Churchill echoed this proverb when he said, when difficult times come, you don't lose friends. You find out who they really are. There's a modern proverb for you that has its roots in Scripture. And next, these are truisms. Proverbs, we need to be careful with how we think about Proverbs because they are truisms. They are observations about the way life tends to go, the way it typically goes, but they are not necessarily promises that are always and steadfastly airtight. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Was at the Nationals game in Cincinnati yesterday. Nationals hit 4 home runs. One of them was a grand slam. I yelled a little bit. I'm paying for it today. Sorry about that. Thank you, Brian. So they are truisms. They are not universally dependable, but these are observations about the way things tend to go. A great example and a commonly cited example is Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Right? That generally is true. But we also all know people who were raised in a good and godly Christian home. We were given every opportunity to follow the Lord and yet wandered from the faith to their own detriment. Sometimes Proverbs describe the way things are, but not the way they ought to be. Solomon is wise and attentive. Here's a good example. Proverbs 17, verse 8, a bribe is like a magic stone in the eyes of the one who gives it. Wherever he turns, he prospers. This is a proverb that requires some thought. Okay, at first glance, is this encouraging bribery? I want to prosper wherever I go. Should I take a bundle of cash with me just to kind of oil the mechanisms a little bit and get what I want? Well, of course not. Obviously, Solomon is not encouraging ungodliness and bribes, but he is observing, listen, this is the way the world works. And he's instructing his son, his readers, he's instructing us to be attentive to the way the world works. And so Proverbs require wisdom. That's kind of the next part of this sentence. They're brief, pithy little truisms that require wisdom. Proverbs need a context in which to be applied. Oftentimes, there are proverbs that maybe work and make sense and are good and right to apply in one setting that are not quite right in another. And this happens with our English proverbs too, doesn't it? Many hands make light work, but too many cooks spoil the broth or fried chicken or however you learn that proverb, right? You can't have too many cooks in the kitchen, but many hands make light work. Well, which is it? Well, you need to be discerning about the situation you're in to know, do you need more help here or less? Any parent with small children has knows that sometimes it's helpful to have fewer hands when you're trying to prepare a meal. Proverbs 22, verse 3, the prudent sees danger and hides himself from it. That's a good proverb about discerning the landscape and recognizing ways we might get hurt if we go forward. Proverbs 28:1, though, says, the righteous are as bold as a lion. What does a lion fear? Lion doesn't shrink back from any danger, runs headlong before any opponent, right? A lion is not to be stopped. So which is it? Should we recognize and shrink back from danger, or do we run at it as bold as a lion? Well, you need to know what kind of danger you're facing. Some dangers, there's no way around. There's no way out but through. There are some dangers that you need to face head on and be prepared for and run at, and there will be safety on the other side. But there's other dangers that we can't avoid. There's other dangers that we don't need to run headlong into. A classic example of this, I think, is Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, right? Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Those are consecutive verses, right? 24, 25. Answer a fool, don't answer a fool. So you're talking to a fool. What do I do here? Do I answer him or do I not answer him? Well, you need to know what kind of fool you're dealing with. Apparently, there's different kinds of fools in the world. Some of them need to be put in their place. Some of them need to be ignored. Proverbs require discernment. But Proverbs then also lead us to discernment. They lead us to wisdom. Proverbs equip us to walk wisely in the world. Think about Proverbs 16:32. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. This is different than the Proverbs I just read. I don't think there's a situation where being slow to anger is not right. I mean, I guess there's righteous anger. There's times when we are indignant over injustice or that sort of thing. But in terms of the offenses that come to us personally, the petty squabbles that we may have in our family or our work or wherever we may be, this is where Proverbs lead us to wisdom. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. What about Proverbs 16:26? A worker's appetite works for him. His mouth urges him on. We don't live in an agrarian society where, look, if I don't go out and bring in crops today, my family's not going to eat. And so in some ways, though, this proverb serves us even more than it does the farmer, because we need to be reminded, even though our fridge and our pantry is full of food, it teaches us that, well, we work to eat, we work to provide, we work to because we have needs. And the connection between those immediate needs, it's a little bit more remote than it was in an agrarian society. And so it serves us by instilling wisdom in us. Next week, Gabby is going to talk more about how to interpret Proverbs, how to take sort of the nitty-gritty of parallelism. Proverbs uses a literary device called parallelism, where you have two lines, and the second one has something to do with the first one. It often elaborates on it. It builds upon it. It explains it. It illustrates it. It shows us more. Maybe it turns it on its head and shows us the opposite and teaches us a lesson that way. Proverbs also uses vivid imagery. I love Proverbs 18:6. Talk about vivid imagery. A fool's lips walk into a fight. Usually all of a fool walks into a fight, but that is pretty memorable, isn't it? What he's saying is that fools get in trouble with their words. It's a fool's lips that lead them into a fight. Vivid imagery. And so as we're reading Proverbs, we want to pay attention to how does that imagery arrest our attention. There's also all sorts of figures of speech, metaphor, simile, parallelism, that sort of thing. When Proverbs 16:24 says, gracious words are like a honeycomb, we need to think about what that means. What does it mean that gracious words are like a honeycomb? We got to think back and try to imagine in a world that does not have artificial sweeteners, not much of your diet tastes sweet. If you want sweetness, where do you go? Well, I guess fresh fruit or honey. And so that's a pretty vivid image in a world where about the only sweet thing you can get is honey. Well, what other sweet thing can you get? Gracious words. It tells us something about how our words affect people. But it takes work as 21st century Americans with supersized Dr. Pepper to imagine a world without much sweetness. But you see how that pays off. You see how that illustrates with the difference that gracious words make in our speech. And so there's a lot to be mined here. So how do we read Proverbs? Again, Gabby is going to talk more about details next week, but I want us just to take kind of the big picture, zooming out and looking at Proverbs as a whole. First, we read Proverbs in the fear of the Lord. This is the main idea of this book. Flipping back to Proverbs chapter 1, the main idea of Proverbs, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You don't have to turn there, but you can also just write down 1:7 and then draw a little arrow to chapter 9, verse 10. So remember how I said chapter 1 through 9 is kind of one collection, and it has bookends of the fear of the Lord. 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so those two references to the fear of the Lord frame the first 9 chapters and say whatever goes on in between these two references to the fear of the Lord, it's to be walked out in the fear of the Lord. Actually, the same thing happens in chapter 31. I'm sure you're all familiar with this description of the virtuous woman in chapter 31. And the next to last verse of the book of Proverbs, here it is again, another bookend. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. It's no accident that the book ends where it began, with the fear of the Lord. Now, the fear of the Lord is this central idea, but it can be kind of elusive to try to define. And what are we talking about, the fear of the Lord? It doesn't mean being afraid of God. I think everybody knows that. But it is important that we think about what is the fear of the Lord. Because Proverbs leads us to the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord leads to life. And so whatever the fear of the Lord is, it's essential to living and walking in godliness before God. And so if we are to ask, what is the fear of the Lord? There are a few things we can say. It is, again, it's not being afraid the way a child might be afraid of the dark, or we might be afraid of snakes. It's not terror. It's not that sort of thing. It is a kind of reverential awe. It is both respect and affection. I think of it a little bit, there's kind of a loose, impersonal analogy. I love to watch thunderstorms. I love it when a huge thunderstorm rolls in. It is frightening. If you've ever been close to lightning striking, you know the kind of power there is. I have a couple of times in my years been, I think, within 100 feet of lightning hitting a tree. And the blinding brightness and the chest thumping sound, I mean, you know what I'm talking about. All of a sudden your heart is just racing and you're like, that was power. And yet doesn't it also sort of draw us like, this is amazing. I want the beauty of it. I want to see lightning. I want to see what a thunderstorm looks like. But the difference is that is very impersonal. I mean, a thunderstorm is destructive. A thunderstorm is distant. We can't have a relationship with a thunderstorm. God, on the other hand, while he is far more powerful than a thunderstorm, he is a personal God who invites us into a relationship with him. And so we see now a person that has far more power than a thunderstorm to do good or to do harm. But now he is a good and wise and loving Father that invites us into a relationship with him. And so this combination of who he is and what he has done draws us towards God in both reverence, appreciation for his power and his holiness and his righteousness, but also then affection and love for his attentiveness, his nearness to us, his love and mercy on our souls. I have a few quotations here that I think help us understand it. Charles Bridges, who wrote about 150 years ago, his commentary on Proverbs, he says, the fear of the Lord is that affectionate reverence. And I think that might be the best two-word description of the fear of the Lord, affectionate reverence. It is that affectionate reverence by which the child of God bends himself humbly and carefully to his father's law. His wrath is so bitter and his love so sweet that hence springs an earnest desire to please him. And because of the danger of coming short from his own weakness and temptations, a holy watchfulness and fear that he might not sin against him. The fear of the Lord is not a fear of sin, but it's a fear lest we sin against a holy God. And it's also an affection because of who God is. There's a really short little sentence here from William Arnot. It says, what God is inspires awe. So there's the reverence. What God has done for his people commands affection. And so there is both reverence and affection in the fear of God. Sinclair Ferguson said, the fear of the Lord is that indefinable mixture of reverence, fear, pleasure, joy, and awe, which fills our hearts when we realize who God is and what he has done for us. This is why I'm so grateful that our Bible has more than the book of Proverbs. Proverbs is really helpful and really serves us. But as we come to it, we need to remember the great storyline of the Bible, that the God who created, the God who put Adam and Eve in a garden, the God whom they sinned against and he banished them from the garden for their sin, the God who chose Abraham and then chose for himself the people of Israel, rescuing them from bondage in Egypt and delivering them out of their slavery and into the promised land, and eventually the God who brought us, who sent his son Jesus, that is the God that we come to in the fear and in that reverential awe when we come to Proverbs. So we don't come to this just as another collection of wisdom sayings. We come to this with a relationship with this God, the God of Israel, the God of our, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. And so that should inform how we read these Proverbs. We read them with the fear of God. It influences our decision-making. It influences how we walk and navigate this world. Next, we read Proverbs to gain wisdom. So we read Proverbs in the fear of the Lord. We read Proverbs to gain wisdom because we need wisdom. I know you need wisdom. There is some corner of your life in which you need wisdom. There is some avenue of decision-making, of parenting, of relationship with a parent or a child or a roommate or a teacher or a coworker. There is some decision in front of you. Maybe it's a financial decision. Maybe your taxes surprised you this year. Maybe you are contemplating a job change or a move, or maybe you're just choosing classes for next semester. There is some place in your life where you need wisdom. And even though you may not be able to find a chapter and verse on whether or not to take physics in the fall, nevertheless, these verses build in us the kind of wisdom that helps us then to navigate those decisions. These Proverbs shape our moral convictions. They sharpen our moral discernment, and they strengthen our moral resolve. More than anything, these verses help us to walk wisely with conviction about what real and practical godliness looks like in daily life. And we've seen some of those already. I mean, I'll give you just a couple. Think about how these Proverbs would affect daily life. I'll give you an example. Proverbs 10:26. Like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the sluggard to those who send him. I think, well, in one sense, that verse seems kind of remote. Smoke to the eyes. We've all had that experience around a campfire. It's not pleasant. We live in an age of distraction. We live in a day when it is easy, maybe without even realizing it, to cheat an employer by wandering into things other than work. Checking Twitter or Facebook, following up on the news, reading, watching YouTube videos. There's so many ways to do things other than work at work. And this verse helps us as workers, as students. Well, I've been sent, I've been given a job to do, and I'm here to work. My employer pays me to work. Think about how that gives us a kind of moral conviction. Think about Proverbs 26:17. Whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. particularly relevant in the internet age when it's so easy to get into other people's business, to get into disputes and controversies that have nothing to do with us, to meddle in that, to have opinions on things we can't possibly know anything about. That verse serves us and helps us have discernment about what is our business and what's not, and what do we do about it. So Graham Goldsworthy says, two inseparable but distinct characteristics of wisdom are to be seen. It is both the gift of God and a responsible task for us. So wisdom is like a two-way street. It is something God gives to us, and it's something we chase down. It is something God imparts through His Word, and we say to ourselves, get wisdom. I'm going after it. God gives it, and we go get it. We can't just wait for it. We pursue it, and we learn it. Goldsworthy also says, wisdom, then, is a characteristic of man in relationship to God. He who is restored to friendship with God is, in one important sense, the wise man. So we read Proverbs in the fear of the Lord. We read Proverbs to gain wisdom. We have to read Proverbs aware of what kind of literature it is. More on that next week. And finally, we read Proverbs looking for Christ. And this, I think, might be the hardest part of the book of Proverbs, is maybe more than any other book in the Old Testament. Proverbs can feel like it's difficult to find Jesus. How does this relate to the gospel? If we want to be gospel-centered interpreters of the Bible, we need to think carefully about what does Proverbs have to do with Christ? There's a couple of ways I think we can learn to read Proverbs in a gospel-centered way. Two questions that we can ask that kind of go together. First, how does this proverb reveal the sinful condition that Jesus came to save us from? That might be faults within us or faults we see in others against us. And then the flip side of that coin is, how does this proverb reveal the virtuous life that is possible only by the redeeming work of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit? So here's one. Proverbs 14:29. Whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. When I am impatient in traffic, with a customer, with my wife or children, this verse reminds me that I need a Savior. I am a sinner who needs a Savior. It highlights my sinful deficiency and my inability to exercise self-control and patience. It also instructs me about the world in which I live. If other people lose their temper and are angry with me, it reminds me that we live in a fallen world. And as I happen to work a job that requires a lot of customer service, people are angry at me all the time, and I spend a lot of time with people yelling at me on the phone. And it reminds me, we live in a fallen world, and this is what we should expect. We see that people are not slow to anger. They have hasty temper. They're exalting their folly. And that's the kind of sin and the kind of sinners that Jesus came to save. A verse like this reminds me, gives me compassion for those customers and patience with them, and motivates me to do the best I can, because a verse like this reminds me that they are made in the image of God. They're doing all they can do, which is sin, apart from the gracious intervention of the Lord. We could also ask the question, how is Jesus the only one who has ever perfectly walked out this wisdom? And so in a verse like that, we can think, well, Jesus was a man tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so those times when others sin against us, or we sin against others in ways that Proverbs highlight, think, well, thank God that we have a Savior who is not fraught with the same frailties and failings as we are. He is not a sinner. He endured temptation to its bitter end, even to death on a cross. We think about that Proverbs 17:17 that I mentioned before, a friend loves at all times. That verse has the potential to stir up in us all sorts of regret or pain as we contemplate either the ways friends have failed us or the ways we have failed friends, doesn't it? When you think about a friend loves at all times, if you meditate on that verse, it's not going to be long before you think about the ways that somebody has not loved at all times in your life, or that you have not loved at all times in someone else's life. But that verse reminds us A brother is born for adversity. Jesus was not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. We have a greater brother, a more perfect friend in Jesus, who was indeed born for adversity, who stepped into this adverse world to encounter and confront and sustain us and befriend us in every adversity. These Proverbs can lead us to the gospel with a little bit of care and thought. And maybe most important of all, we can remember, I don't know if I put this one on your outline, so write this one down. Jesus is the wisdom of God. There's a danger here that we don't want to fall into the trap of just thinking that Jesus is just the most wise one. He has taken all of this wisdom and walked it out perfectly. He's just, well, all he is just a very, 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 very wise man. I mean, he is that, but more, he's not just a wise man. He is the wisdom of God. A theologian named Tremper Longman said, Jesus is not simply wise, he is the very incarnation of God's wisdom. When in Matthew 12, verse 42, Jesus says, the queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. He's talking about, remember that story about the queen of Sheba coming to Solomon? And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Jesus is saying that all that wisdom that Solomon had, all the wisdom, all the guidance, all the instruction and insight he had for life, no, now wisdom in its purest form has come. And so another quote from Graham Goldsworthy, he says, to think Christianly with a sanctified mind is to think of reality in terms of the truth that is revealed in Christ. A sinful mindset is one with which views reality apart from what God has revealed in Christ. The Christian mindset comes about through the gospel. And so we must come to think of Christian wisdom as a conforming to the mind of the mind to the gospel. Growing as a Christian really means learning to apply the fact of the gospel to every aspect of our thinking and doing. And this is why in Colossians, Paul describes Jesus as the wisdom of God manifest, the perfect wisdom sent from above and seen in this world. So a final quote to leave you with here. The person and work of Jesus provide us with the only reliable basis for understanding ourselves, our experience, and the world. For all the wisdom the book of Proverbs has to offer, if we try to embrace and embody the wisdom of Proverbs without Jesus, we're doing it wrong. But if we take these Proverbs and look at them through the lens of Christ, thinking about all that we have in Christ, that Jesus came and died for our sins, bought us as sons and daughters of God, adopted into His family, and that we now walk with Him, that transforms the way we walk out this wisdom in life. And that's what we're going to spend the next couple of weeks exploring. And so I'm grateful to get to do that together. I want to issue you a challenge over the next few weeks. Two things. So first of all, today is April 1st, April Fool's Day. I didn't play any jokes on you. I'm not that good at that sort of thing. But I think in the Lord's providence and wisdom, I'm sure you know many people read through Proverbs on a monthly basis because there are 31 chapters. Many months have 31 days. It works out really well. Today's the first. Let's read Proverbs together in April. I'm sure you can find 12 minutes today to read Proverbs chapter 1. And Proverbs chapter 2 tomorrow, and so on. We'll read into May 1st. That'll work. Second challenge I want to issue to you is to memorize some of Proverbs. And we're going to be selecting a different section each week to memorize together. So next week, I want to challenge you to memorize Proverbs 1, 1 through 7. I'm going to ask somebody who is bold as a lion to stand and recite it for us. I'll make it worthwhile if you do. And so that'll be coming next time. We'll announce next week what verses we're going to try to memorize together for those weeks. So that's coming next week. Any questions before we conclude? Maybe not. Okay. If you have questions about Proverbs, you know where to find me. We'll be back next week. Hope you read chapter 1. We'll be back next week to talk about kind of nitty-gritty details on interpreting Proverbs. Thanks for coming this morning.